Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read this together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And may the Lord bless the reading of the Word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to be together, to fellowship one with another, to pray, to bring the needs of the body, to enjoy each other's company, Lord, as fellow servants, bond slaves in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, it is with great humility that we bow before you and recognize you as our Father and as one who has given the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, for new life and who has illumined us with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we might live in obedience and faithfulness. I pray that we would count others as more important than ourselves, as Scripture says, Lord. Not looking out just after our own needs, but looking out for the needs of others. So as we pray, God, give us great understanding of the primary ingredient on our part of what it takes to be a member of the King of Kings, to be servants in your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's precious name, and all his saints said, amen. You may be seated. We are coming on a cresting the hill, as it were, as we've gone through all of these dire warnings of apostasy and how this body of Jews, many of whom professed faith in Christ faithfully, many of whom were a part of the body in terms of at least physical location, and had made some sort of allegiance to Jesus, but who were very close in danger of being drawn back into a lifestyle of sacrifices, of ceremonies, of living out a way in which the Jews had lived according to the law. And that appeal was there as a result of peer pressure. It was there as a result of possible excommunication from the synagogues. And there they stood. And the writer was fully aware of the difficulties and the dangers that they faced. And his strong words came out in the previous few minutes of this letter, of which if we were to start at the beginning of Hebrews and read up to this point, it would have been about 35 to 45 minutes up to now. So probably at the 20-minute mark and then at the 40-minute mark, these dire warnings of the inability ever to be saved if you trampled underfoot the Son of God, if you rejected and you had the danger of falling away, how you could never be restored to repentance. And then we've covered that and explained that in thoroughness, that as a believer, if you are truly sealed by the power of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you have the marks of faith and your life is enveloped in Jesus Christ and you are abiding in His Word, then you are saved. And there's not a worry of the inability to restore that person to repentance because that person never truly repented to begin with. And that's happens to be an age-old debate for the last 1,800 years or so. And without going into that, the person, I think these passages have made it very, very clear that if a person loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, there is no walking away. Because as these Jews, as the writer says, how on earth and why in the world would you ever give up what has been shown and revealed and evidentially supported, and to throw that away and say, nah, I'd rather slaughter my bull on rather burn up that steak and do that on a continual basis rather than take this once and for all sacrifice. The flat out rejection of the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. That, knowing full well, having full knowledge, having engaged and seen the work of God, and saying, no thanks, I'd rather go back to this substitute, this type. It would be as though you got a letter in the mail and said, congratulations, you won the Publisher's Clearing House sweepstakes. You will get a check in the next 3 days for $10 million. Yippee! You got it! Okay, and you eagerly wait by the mailbox, and you look for the mailman, and you give him some cookies and some milk, and he comes, and it doesn't happen that day, and it doesn't happen the next day, and finally on the third day, you go to the mailbox, and the mailman presents you that check, and you run inside, and you open up, do that to the envelope, pull out, yes! There's the check! I've been waiting for this! I finally won! And then you look at the letter and go, this told me I was going to win. This is $10 million, but, you know, I really like this letter here. I like the letter telling me that I was going to win. I don't need that check. We would say you're mad. You're insane. You're absolutely out of your mind. And you'd go to the store and buy this really nice frame, and you'd frame the letter telling you that you were going to win $10 million. But you threw away the check. We would say, how insane. And that person never really had the check to begin with, as it were. They had the opportunity, but they went back to the letter. They went back to the shadow. And that person, by their acts, have demonstrated they never really wanted it to begin with. Now, granted, that's a stretch of an analogy, but just to give us a sort of a working framework. All of that, and then it comes to verse 39 and says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those. And this is that, okay, folks, those of us who are, but we're not of those. And in an exhortation to try to encourage those who are thinking about it, which I've heard many a pastor say, I'm so thankful for this body of whom I'm sure all of us are believers in Jesus Christ. We would never follow the path of the world. Now, would we? Whether it's that kind of exhortation or whether it's a specific addressing to those whom are truly believers, and I've said before, you know, we don't come with a green glow. We don't have little magic written in our eyes. There's a special Holy Spirit glow that comes, you know, spurting out of our eyes. Oh, they're saved because their eyes glow. We don't have that. We don't know who's saved. We don't know who's really genuine and serious about their faith. Our hope is that every single person in this room has received Christ as the Savior and has repented of their sins, but we don't know. And so we look at this and it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's one of two camps. Now, my Bible has this big blue 11 next to it because there's the chapter division here. The writer of the letter didn't stop and write a big 11 here or a 1 beside 11:1, whatever it is that you might have that marks the changing of the chapters. This is just the next sentence in the letter. So in the context of here's your warnings, do not apostatize, do not go back to the law, do not rip up the check and frame the letter. But it moves on very, very, it flows very, very well into this next thought. It says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve the souls. Now, faith, he had mentioned faith in chapter 10, verse 39. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's not seen. So he mentions, okay, but we are not of those who shrink back, but we're those who have faith and preserve the souls. Now, faith is, and he decides to say, okay, let's examine faith. And he's going to go into this prolonged example of all of the men of faith. So those who might be looking to the old way and the old method and say, well, yeah, but look at all the saints of old. They followed the laws. And he says, okay, well, let me give you this long example list of these people who were faithful. And he doesn't mention that these people follow the law. He says, by faith they did these things. By faith we did that thing. So I'm not going to steal the thunder from future teachings on that, because we do want to go into that in a little bit more detail. But he's going to give all of these evidences now of what faith is. And so many have looked at this and said, now faith, now this is a definition of faith. But it's not really a definition as much as it is a description of. And even so far as to say this is the opposite of apostasy. It's the opposite of those who have the evidence of Jesus laying there right there before them and say, well, no, that's not what I want. I want what I can see, which is the law, and that's what I trust. But instead, he says, now faith is the assurance, or many of your Bibles might say the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this word faith is used 31 times in the book of Hebrews. The word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Okay. 31 times. The only book in which it's used more is the book of Romans. And it's just this whole idea of placing your hope, placing your trust, placing your being, an all-encompassing, enveloping immersion in who God is. That's the idea. It's this letting go. I'm not sure if I use this, the wheelbarrow analogy. I think I may have a couple weeks ago or a month or two ago. But it's the idea that back 70 or 80 years ago, there was a man who used to string a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he would get on that tightrope and he would get a wheelbarrow and he'd walk across on the tightrope back and forth. He'd go on one and he had a wheelbarrow and he says, how many of you believe that I could take a person in the wheelbarrow from one side to the other? Oh, yeah, he's great. You watch me do it. Oh, yeah. How many of you are willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Now, faith is getting in that wheelbarrow. We could see that they could do it, but who has the courage to immerse themselves in the possibility of failure, the possibility even of going to their death? Angel, would you come here a second? Come right up here on stage. Right here. All right, Angel, jump into my arms. Go. Okay. Whew. Good job. Give her a hand. That was hard. All right. Now, all that we did was demonstrate faith. That's all we did. Now, the only thing I said to her, okay, we didn't have a long, drawn-out plan for this. The only thing I said to her, I whispered it to her just a few minutes ago. I said, Angel, I just need you to go up on the stage and jump at me when I say it. She says, okay. She didn't say, but are you going to catch me? Of course not, Angel. See, to her little mind, that's not even part of the equation. You know what? That's a fantastic demonstration of faith. Right there. She didn't even question. She says, okay, Daddy, I'll do that. And to show you that we have examples of faith in every single area of our life, no matter what. We step in the car door, we put the key in, we have faith that the engine is going to turn over and all the different components that work in the engine. And we don't even give it a second thought until it doesn't turn over. We just believe that it's going to do that. We walk into a building, got to go to the ninth floor. We push the button, ding, and we get in this little box. We never know where it's going to go. The doors close. Ding. You turn around, face the door. You never know where it's going to go. Push the little nine. The little nine comes on. The little light on the panel. Ding. You open up. There's nine. That's faith. You push the button. You believed it was going to take you there. Faith is demonstrated in much more complicated ways as well. We talk about faith in God and faith in Jesus, but faith by nature is going upon what we believe is going to happen or even has happened, and perhaps examining some things and coming to a conclusion. We could look at evolutionists who have taken what they perceive as evidence, have applied their presuppositional worldview to it, and determine that 240 billion years ago, a big boom happened, and the universe was created, or the earth happened, and there was somehow out of nothing, there was a single-celled organism, and somehow out of another nothing, another single-celled organism, and somehow they worked their way together, and it all just sort of magically and mysteriously happened, and they weren't there. So they're acting on faith. So we see faith exercised in many, many different ways in all that we do. When I get on an airplane, every time I do, I think I'm crazy. But I believe that however many tons an airplane, even how many tons an airplane is, 1,000 tons, something like that, that this thing that weighs 200,000 pounds is going to get an airspeed of 180 miles an hour, and somehow, magically, the wings go up like this, and enough airspeed is generated to float this 200,000 pound box of metal up into the air. To me, I go, that requires a lot of faith. I don't understand all the aerodynamics of it. Therefore, I'm getting into that plane on the faith that the aerodynamics are going to work. And we could go on and list many, many different examples of how we have demonstrated that we are people of faith in so many areas. Now, specifically, however, how does faith then apply to what we are dealing with here? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the assurance. Now, because of the way that the English language has progressed, a lot of times the word substance has been misinterpreted. And hence you get faith healers trying to describe faith as a thing, an it. And it's almost, you know, it's almost a parody now, with the big swirly-haired evangelist who's from the South talking about faith. And it's a parody. It's a self-parody of this vision that we could get. And you hit your TV and if he's speaking like this and he's got big hair and a white suit, you know, boy, you're in trouble. Or something amazing is going to happen. And it's a stereotype. It's a caricature, really, is what it is that goes along with it. And sure enough, that person is going to talk about that faith is a substance. It's something you can grab hold of. It's a thing. And it's a shame because it's a complete misrepresentation of what God is, who He is, and what it requires. What's involved. The description of. There's really three parts. There's really three components of this gift that God has given. Ah, it's a gift. It's described that way. It's a gift that God has given that even the disciples said, Lord, we want more of it. Lord, give us more faith. Okay, they didn't pray, Lord, help us to generate more faith within us. They said, Lord, give us, increase our faith. The first component is knowledge. We need to have information. The second component is assent or agreement with that information. And a lot of people stop at one of the first two. A lot of people say that's enough. I don't want any more than that. But the third part, and this is the component that most people are not really very comfortable with, and that is, we might call it action, or it is obedience, really. It's the evidence that it's there, as we see in the book of James, chapter 2, and we'll cover that a little bit later. And ultimately, however, we can have these things in any area, whatsoever. We can have knowledge about something, but we don't necessarily have to assent to it. There's a movement now that is denying that they're even denying the knowledge that the Holocaust took place. Okay, they can be presented all of this information, books, pictures, stories. I got that knowledge, but I don't believe it. I'm not going to assent to that. Can you believe that? That people are actually trying to, I think it's an Islamic sort of thing, where they're trying to deny that the Holocaust has taken place. But that is an actual movement that's occurring. But then you have to have obedience to it. And I liken it to a kingly subject. Let's say you move into a kingdom and you are told there is a king who is a benevolent ruler who's fair, but he's also very firm. And they tell you all about this king. So you get information. You get knowledge about this king. And so you can say, well, I don't believe it. I've never met him. Yeah. Or you can say, okay, I agree. I agree that there's this king. And so you go and you meet this king. And the king says, do you want to be one of my subjects? Would you like to be a part of my kingdom? And that person can say, no, I don't want to be a part of that kingdom. Or that person would get down and say, I am your subject. So it requires knowledge. It requires assent to that knowledge, and it requires obedience to that knowledge. And I want to unpack that just a little bit more later. But first I want to talk about, in the negative, about what faith is not. Okay? Faith is not, first, it's not mysticism. And sadly, this is probably the most powerful movement within the body of Christ today, is the elements of Eastern philosophies intertwining themselves with biblical truth. And that creates a very, very dangerous combination. And one that, essentially, if I may be so bold to say, is creating apostasy within the body of Christ. Because it, as we had said last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, it is creating a Christianity that is removing the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Any Christian theology that denies the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, as we see very clearly in Scripture, is apostasy of the true Word of God. And if the movement becomes more towards a social gospel, more towards a Christianity towards your fellow man, which we should do things for our fellow man, but that's not the primary reason. Towards creating a movement to change the whole world, that's not a bad thing if you're doing it for the glory of God, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus came. Okay. It's to create a better you, to become a better you. Those are good things that will happen if you surrender to Jesus Christ, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus Christ came. The primary reason Jesus Christ came is to save sinners. That is the primary reason. You become that, and you follow that, and you believe that, and guess what? All these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's not mysticism. It's not a thing. It's not a substance that we can control. It's not something that we can build up really within us. It's a gift from God. Okay, it's not a trance. It's not a force. It's none of these things that have become very, very prevalent in our society. Secondly, it's not a belief in folklore or fairy tales. The academia has sought very hard to eradicate any Christian person who walks into university of their faith by the time they're done with their college. That's a primary goal of most academic institutions, something that we need to be aware of. Something that, if you're going to go that route, I can highly recommend the Summit Ministries, which is an intensive 2-week worldview training to prepare you for that very thing. Because I don't think as Christians that we should not go to college if that's what God has called us to do. God has called Christians to be doctors. And quite frankly, I don't want any doctors working on me who are not qualified doctors. I want somebody who has gone through training to be a doctor. If you're going to go through training, you're probably going to have to go through, you are going to have to go through academic institutions that are committed to humanism and many committed to atheism and are in direct opposition to Christianity, and because they believe that we believe in folklores and fairy tales. Christianity is not a folklore. It is not a fairy tale. There is so much evidence. Over 24,000 pieces of the Scripture. Over 15,000 of the New Testament. The entire book of Isaiah found in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The entire book, word for word in Hebrew, of Isaiah. We went there and we saw it. It's inside of a glass case. The earliest piece, a portion of 1.5 verses from the book of John from only 15 years after Jesus was crucified. 24,000 Do you know the next number of historic documents? Do you know the next number from the 9th century B.C., which were written more than 300 years later? We have six copies of Homer's Odyssey. I'm sorry, the Iliad. The Iliad. There are six copies of the Iliad, which were written 300 years after they were originally written. So in other words, it was put together probably through verbal passing on. Okay. But we've got 24,000 written pieces of historical evidence verifying the veracity of Scripture. So the evidence is there. We're not dealing with fairy tales. We've got Jewish historians like Josephus who've recorded the actual events that took place in the first century, and many others as well. So it's not a folklore or fairy tale. It's not a blind, unintelligent, uninformed faith. It is something that is very evidential. And we've said this before, we don't want you walking in here and checking your brains at the door. We want you to examine the evidence. We want you to take a look at those historical documents. We want to look through church history and see what the church fathers have written in comparison to Scripture. We want to think through our faith. We want that reasonable faith, because it says it is our reasonable act of service. It is something that God wants us to use our mind. We are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. She lives with me. She answers my sentences. That's a good thing. Okay? I'm glad she does. Okay. Our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So it's not something where it's a fairy tale. It's not an unintelligent thing. It is a reasonable faith. It is not following a bunch of rules. Many people believe if we just get all the externals right, hence we are saved. If we just look like the Christian family and we wear our Sunday best to church and we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go over the speed limit and we've never fudged on our taxes and go on with all these things that we can do or not do, which the Pharisees did, and we think that's sufficient. So Christianity is not. Faith is not that. It is not positive thinking. It's not if I just believe it and I put pictures on my refrigerator and want something bad enough. It's not positive thinking. That's not faith either. It's not when you're laying in the hospital bed dying of cancer saying, I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I don't have cancer. It's not happening. It's not real. I watched my mother die of cancer, and she denied it all the way to the point when the heart stopped beating. Positive thinking didn't do her a whole lot of good at that point. Positive thinking is not a bad thing because it's a lot better than negative thinking. Nobody wants to be around negative people. Okay? How many of us enjoy being around people who are always depressed, always angry, always upset about something, sad sacks, people who, Eeyore or whatever, from that bear thing, who's always down and everything bad's going to happen. Nobody wants to be around people like that. They just sap the life right out of you. Isn't that true? And I only say that to simply point out the opposite. Neither of the opposites is good. Neither of the extremes is good. Okay, the person who's in denial of reality, they think denial is just a river in Egypt. And the other person who's so just negative and cynical, and the reality is it's there's a middle ground. It's not belief in self. Folks, the positive thinking movement, of which now there are world-renowned pastors writing books on how we can become better and how we can achieve everything. And God is used as nothing more than a tool or a mechanism to help us become all that we can be. The Bible says we can too. Seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay, but there's no promise of no sickness. There's no promise of no death, at least in this life. There's no promise of a rose garden. There's no promise of life on a feather bed and everything going easy and everything going our way. I'm a Christian. It should always go my way. You're not reading this Bible, if that's what you're reading. But a lot of people have turned faith into a positive thinking movement, and it's not. Bless you. Bless you. I was waiting for the second one. John Phillips writes this about faith. He says, faith gives substance to the unseen realities. The believer hopes in these things and proves their reality in his or her personal experience by faith. See, for instance, how many of you have ever seen a microwave? Not the little box, but the microwaves themselves. And yet we use them. We can't see them. We believe that they're there. A radio wave, sound. See, when we do that, we can't see the waves that happen. I remember learning about that, about radio waves, same thing. Where the old age-old example is you go to a clear pond and you drop a pebble in it, and then the waves begin to go out. And that's what sound does. And so a noise happens. We can't see it. It hits our ear. Our ear translates that into sound. Now we have modern technique and technology, rather, that can sort of describe what that sound is. But we can't see it. We still can't see it. It's like I don't go, boom, whoosh, spray some aerosol here so we can watch the aerosol go, whoo, whoo. It still doesn't work. Jesus said, the wind blows where it will, but you can't see it. That's the way the Spirit of God is. The assurance. See, what are we really talking about, folks? What are we really getting down to? It's the assurance of things hoped for. Now, this is sort of a poetic way of saying the same thing twice. It's the assurance of things hoped for. How many ever seen heaven? None of us have seen it. God has, but we haven't, have we? So it's something we're hoping. God made it, Desi. We're hoping. Our hope. But it's not an uninformed hope. It's not a hope I win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes hope. It is assurance. It's information. How do we have that information? Well, we get the knowledge through the Word of God. We get the knowledge through the words of God and ultimately the Word of God. Any new endeavor is going to require knowledge. Hey, if you're going to go skydiving and you've never done it before, it's probably not a good idea just to go up the plane and grab one of the packs they have and stick it on and say, here we go. Okay, I wouldn't do that. I don't recommend it either. If somebody's going to take up something, especially something that's dangerous, it's going to require a lot of knowledge, a lot of study, a lot of training. Again, I wouldn't go hang out my shingle and decide to be a brain surgeon and say, you know, I'm anointed of the Holy Spirit. I can do it. Having never learned anything about brain surgery. So there requires knowledge. We have knowledge through the Word of God. This is the primary means for us in which God has given us knowledge. And we have to be careful when those people say, well, God cannot be put in a box. And we can't confine God to just this book. We have to be careful of people like that. Why? Because Scripture says test the spirits. And when you're confronted with something that does not line up with this, then we have to be careful. We have to test those spirits. If someone were to, for example, say, I'll give you an example that we can all relate to, as most of us are parents. Well, you know, I just don't think we should spank our children. We shouldn't commit violence against our children. Okay. And we turn over and we look at Proverbs and it says how you spare the rod and you hate your children. And how discipline is a good thing and it brings about the fruits of righteousness. And we could go on and find dozens and dozens of scriptures about what physical chastisement does. Okay. Now, you can always take the extreme of that and take it out of context and create a straw man argument and be out of context completely of what God wants. Anybody can do that. Okay. But you can't go and say God doesn't, that God is opposed to corporal punishment. You cannot do that. Okay, that would be extra biblical. And so God has given us this as the framework, the paradigm to measure everything against. That's the knowledge. And ultimately, as the Hebrews are seeing, He has given us the living incarnate Word. He gave us through direct revelation in the Word. He gave us through the prophets, through Noah, Abraham, the law, and then ultimately through the Word Himself, Jesus Christ. Many people have knowledge about God. There are professors. There's a professor, I've listened to several of his teachings. Troy, can you get the AC on for me real quick? Would you mind that? And Joe, are you back there? Can you get the AC back there? There's a professor at the university. He's a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. And he teaches most of the religion classes there. And he's actually a nationally renowned religion teacher. Any of you guys ever heard of those series of things called Great Courses? Do you guys get those things? Great Courses. You can order their courses on there and study them on your own time and whatnot from these nationally renowned professors. He's one of the professors that does most of the religion classes. He's not a Christian. Not in the sense that he believes in the atonement of Jesus Christ. But he's a nationally known professor. And he has lots of letters behind his name. He has lots of knowledge of and about the Bible and of theology. But he stops right there. There are pastors who stand behind pulpits and preach things that are not biblical. They preach positive messages and they preach personality types and they preach whatever it is that they preach, but many are not preaching Jesus anymore. They might have knowledge about it, but it's not enough. So it's not merely knowledge that saves us. If it were, every time we would tell somebody about Jesus, poof, they'd get saved, correct? So it's not merely knowledge. Knowledge is not sufficient. It's a piece of the puzzle of faith, we might say. Because it also requires assent. See, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we're placing this foundation for the word. The word assurance is hypostasis. It's a common word in the Greek. And basically what it means, the idea is that it's the foundation of something. Literally, and some translations even say, it's the title deed of something. One translation says, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. That's what this word substance or assurance is. Faith is the title deed. It is that firm foundation. It underlies and guarantees a future possession. That's what it's saying. Faith is, I know it's there. That's what faith is. I know that when I die, there is the New Jerusalem. There is a home in heaven. I know that this man, and this is where a lot of people get stuck, listen right here. I know that this middle-aged Jewish carpenter who ran around upsetting all the religious people got arrested, got beaten half to death, stuck on a couple wooden beams, had some nails driven through him and a spear stuck in his side, just like a lot of other people. I know that he paid the price for my sin. I know he did that for me. I know he did that to guarantee that I can go to that realm that I can't see. Do you know a lot of people get stuck on that? What does his death have to do? How is that any different than all the other thieves and crooks and weirdos that got, shanked up on a tree? How's that any different? A lot of people get stuck right there. Yeah, I believe that it happened. I believe that he was a guy, and I believe that he even died. And I believe that, the Romans and the Jews did that to him. But, this whole substitution thing, I don't need anybody to die for me. I don't want anybody to die for me. I'll take care of myself. People get hung up on that. They got the knowledge. but they're not going to assent to that knowledge. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's unshakable. It's a foundation that will not move. Dr. H.A. Ironside said this about faith, and he had written in the margins of his Bible. He said, faith is confidence in what God has revealed. It is grounded in repentance. Christ is the object. The Word of God is His authority. And it is a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have to have the knowledge. We have to assent that that knowledge is true. We must agree it's true. Okay? Think about this. We know about Mormons. Anybody studied on Mormons? You have knowledge about Mormons, right? How many of you have assent that it's true? Okay, we have knowledge about Jehovah's Witnesses. How many of you guys read up on Jehovah's Witnesses, right? We have knowledge about the Jehovah's. How many of us agree and assent to the fact that it's true? We don't. But as we study it, and folks, we better study up on Islam too, because that's the major player we're going to be fighting for the rest of our lives. We do not assent to the fact that it's truth. I had a slide. Go back one slide if you would, Aslan. Yeah. We can acquire knowledge but choose to ignore it or choose to disbelieve it. The knowledge not alone is not what it is. We have to believe that it's true. However, even believing that it's true is not necessarily enough. Turn to the book of James. Chapter 2. Verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one. Hey, you do well. Good. Yippee. Even the demons believe. Boy, and they shudder. Are the demons saved? Are they going to heaven? We could get into a theological argument about all the whole residing thing, but no, they're not going to be going to heaven. You can kind of maybe put a bookmark in there because we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. A very short time. So it's knowledge. It's the assent or the agreement. But it can't just stop there. It can't just stop there. See, that, you know what that is? That's cheap grace, folks. That's easy believism. That's most of the Christian church today. Do you realize that? It's those people who've said the prayer in church, but haven't really changed their life. It's that person who cracks open their Bible on Christmas and Easter. They say, well, yeah, I believe it's true. And, I believe he was a man and I believe he was God. I believe that that is true. And that's as far as it gets. And a lot of people are being sold that they're saved as a result of that. But now, since you still have your thumb there in James chapter 2, go back to five verses to verse 14. What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them things they need for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He goes on and talks about Abraham and talks about how he was justified, not in the sense that he was saved by his works, but in other words, it's justified in terms of being evidence that supports. That's the context of what's being spoken about here. Just like we might say someone does justifiable homicide. Okay, if someone were to break in your house and try to hurt your children and threaten to kill your children, I would say that's a justifiable homicide situation. Okay, it's a justifiable. I would be justified in removing that person's life if they tried to do harm to my family. So justified in that sense, just as evidence. That's where the book of James is coming from there. So it requires an action on our part. See, Scripture says it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So it is a gift from God, again, so that no one should boast. What is that? That is the salvation. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that, salvation, not of yourselves, so that no man should boast. God gives us the grace. He also gives us the ability to believe. If the believing is there, then the actions, as we saw in James, are going to follow. It's the evidence. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy. Kids, say it. Go. Good job. Give yourself a hand. That's good work. Okay, so that's going to be the outpouring. That's going to be the result. That's going to be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is evident within our life. So that will, or the will is going to reveal itself in actions that salvation and faith has occurred. But the object of that faith is the key. And that's, folks, what it boils down to. Whose kingdom are we a subject of? Okay, you can acknowledge that there's a king. You can find information that there's a king. You can even acknowledge there's a king. But not everybody's going to bow the knee before that king and say, as an act of will, I'm going to give myself and give my life. And so there's three really components of that faith. And that's why earlier I said this is not so much a definition of what faith is, but more it is a description of what faith is. It goes on and says, in verse 2. That's the key. For by it the people of old received their commendation. What's that? That's the next 38 verses. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. Foundational. First cause. That God is the one by His Word. That's the evidence. So that what was seen is not made out of things that are visible. Bookended. He's bookended his argument. By his word it was created, this unseen world. By faith, we believe in that unseen world, that that's where we're going to reside as well. Now, in context of what is happening, this is the foundation of a lot of examples, a lot of evidence of what these Hebrews needed to hear. And we'll go through these things. But I'll close with this. A sort of paraphrase of one of the Heidelberg catechisms on faith says this. It says, true faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, have been guaranteed salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. Folks, that's the key. Let's stand up. Let's stand up. It is God that draws us. It is God that allows us through His sovereignty to receive the knowledge, to assent to that knowledge, and then to act upon that knowledge. And I think one of the key things that I would exhort all of us is, you know, when someone, remember, those of you who have been saved a while, I remember when I got saved, boy, there was just this fervor for Jesus Christ. There was just this uncontainable zeal, almost to the point where you need to be locked in a room because you say a lot of dumb things, because you didn't know what you were talking about. And it's like a, you know, it's like putting a 9-year-old behind the wheel of a Ferrari. And they're just kind of going all over the place. Boy, they're excited. They're just not real skilled at it. And that's what happens a lot of times when we get saved. There is an excitement there. There is a zeal there. Now, sometimes that zeal fades. But have you ever had the zeal? Ever had that time Have you ever looked and said, well, okay, by faith, I did this back in 1997. By faith, I did this in 2002. You know, by faith, you know, I married my wife. Right? That was kind of a by faith thing. We prayed. I was hoping it was the right decision. It was. Okay? That's an act of faith. You realize that? You buy a house by faith that you got a couple hundred thousand dollars to pay off that house eventually. That's an act of faith. There's a lot of things that we do by faith. Okay. But what is the object of that faith? And are we excited? Is there zeal for what the work that God has done through Jesus Christ on our behalf? Our Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray as the disciples pray, increase our faith. Help us to understand and have the knowledge. Help us to assent to that knowledge. And help us to immerse ourselves that the natural act that would follow is a life that is full of the fruit that bears evidence of our belief and our trust and our hope and our faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would give us zeal for you, that you would give us passion for the things of God, for the Word of God, passion for walking in obedience. For Lord, it says that if we love you, we will obey your commands. It's that simple. And so help us to be obedient to those commands. Help us to love our wives, to love our husbands, to love our children, to be faithful stewards of what you have provided for us, to be faithful witnesses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this body at Cornerstone, and now commend them to you. May you do great work in our families, in our homes, in our lives. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you this week. May He grant you His peace, watch over you, and may we walk with zeal and passion for the King of Kings. God bless you. You're dismissed.